Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. His word for our meditation today is that first lesson from Acts chapter 2, the first part of verse 14 and then verses 36 through 47. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Christ crucified and risen, dearly redeemed believers, one of the challenges with printing these bulletins on Wednesday or Thursday is that there in print is the theme, and quite often as the word percolates in my heart, I come up with a different one not long after the bulletin is printed. This is very textual, as you'll see in a moment, to think in terms of new life in the double-edged sword. But the more I looked at the second part, the more I kept thinking, well, what about this? Maybe I was hungry at the time, but you can have your cake and eat it too. You can. Let's let the Holy Spirit lead us, directing our thoughts into what was part of a sermon that's a couple weeks off yet in our church year. Come Mother's Day, we'll celebrate Pentecost, that great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is part of Peter's Pentecost sermon, but the focus is here on that risen Christ and the people to whom Jesus was speaking, and I can absolutely see why they would not have liked to hear the first part of this sermon. New life and the double-edged sword. It first has to cut down to despair. This double-edged sword picture is as old as the Bible itself. All the way back to 1000 BC in Psalm 149, it says there, "May the praise of God be in their lips and a double-edged sword in their hand." See the word, praise of God, double-edged sword, and it's the glory of the saints, it says there, to wield that sword. You come to the double-edged sword when the Lord tells us to arm ourselves heavily in spiritual battle, where he says, "Take up the helmet of salvation and the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And it really gets to you. The writer to the Hebrew Christians had this to say in Hebrews chapter 4, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Why you do what you do, what you're thinking and feeling when you do it. This Word of God cuts all the way to the depths of our being. judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. So that double-edged sword cuts in the forestroke all the way deep into our souls and hearts, not with just doing the right thing, but why? What's your attitude? That's what the Lord is looking at. And that was the difficulty for these first hearers of Peter's sermon. Take your most disappointing day as a student or a worker, the worst day of your life, multiply times a million, you're still not even close to what they must have felt like here. Can think of, that story in the news this past week. I guess I just heard about it. It was actually a classmate from high school, a farmer just across the border into Wisconsin, working with his 18-year-old son who was down in an auger. That was the description in the paper. And the father threw the wrong switch. I'll spare you the gory details, but when the father tried to help with his good hand, the other one was damaged in a previous accident, they both were airlifted. Thankful to be alive after just that split-second mistake when you wish you could just go back and do that one over. Prayerfully, God willing, the son will walk again and the father will have the use of his hand, but how awful those times when just, Lord, if only I hadn't done that. But still, imagine if you and your family and your ancestors were waiting in hope over centuries for the Messiah to come as the Savior from God and deliver you from sorrow and grief and fear to God's eternal paradise. And then there was this man standing there telling you, you crucified him. That's where the sword of the Spirit cuts deep into the soul. Cuts you all the way to the point where you realize that innocent man that we just were yelling, crucify him, he's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. We're jumping into the middle of the sermon here. He's already talked about Old Testament prophecies that said it had to be. Why doesn't the whole crowd just say something like, not me? We're pilgrims. We just came in for this festival. We weren't here when everybody was doing that. This is 50 days after Easter. There'd be plenty of reason for the crowd to say it wasn't us. Kind of like people today who like to call the Jews Christ killers. Have you ever heard that one? It wasn't just the Nazis. They think that the Jews were the Christ killers. There was a man that attended our service one time on Good Friday, and I was talking about this, and he wrote me an email or sent me a letter or something. Yeah, you're just trying to exonerate the Jews. Well, this really weird one this past week where some notoriously sadistical, racist preacher in America that's been in the news actually said that those Roman soldiers who crucified Jesus are like the Italians in the Roman Catholic Church today. And you hear people say this, this is the excuse. Not me. I didn't do it. That's not the proper response. When the sword of the Spirit cuts to the heart, it's meant to cut us down to despair. This crowd listening to Peter on Pentecost heard him say, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. That's the only proper response. It was my pride and my stubbornness that nailed Jesus to the cross. I am a Christ killer because of my sins. The hypocrisy in our lives, the way that we're so distracted into so many other things day by day, moment by moment. If you had to have God put up on a screen for everybody here to see just the thoughts that you've been thinking since you were in God's house today, would you be embarrassed? Would you want that to be an open video for everybody to watch just what you've been thinking in the minutes here? How often our minds wander from God's word when we ought to be focused there because God is talking to us? Our lack of love for God, our lack of love for our neighbor, it's all that sin that crucified Jesus that ought to cut us to the heart and say, yes, Lord, you're right about me. I'm guilty. As they said, men, brothers, they said, what shall we do? What can we do about this? He's dead. What do we do now? We crucified our own Messiah. Isn't that the classic response? You have a problem? Before you pray, you generally are thinking, what can you do about it? This happened not only here, but also when Paul and Silas were in that jail in Philippi, and the jailer was going to kill himself because he thought his prisoners had all escaped, and they said, don't, we're all here. Remember what he said? What must I do? The typical question, though, doesn't get the answer of what to do. What they answer is what to believe. Not what to do, but what to believe. When they're cut to the heart, they're about to find out something that every surgeon will tell you, especially the back surgeons. When someone comes in with a back injury or pain in the back, they're usually put through the drug therapy and the other therapy until finally they get to the point that they're begging the doctor to do the last resort. That's where the Lord wants us. And that's why it's so necessary to hear the bad news, the part of the sermon we don't want to hear, because the Lord wants to get us to that point where we're begging the great physician to heal us. That's when the doctors say it's time to operate. Now they're ready. And now they're ready, and we're ready. As that sword of the Spirit has cut us down to despair, we find that the hand that cuts also heals. Isn't that interesting? You maybe wonder, why is this called a double-edged sword that cuts in both directions? You understand the cutting of the law deep in your heart, but what's this cut on the backstroke? How does the gospel cut? The good news. The hand that cuts also heals. And they're not told what to do. They're told what to believe. They asked men, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and so forth. What this needs is a whole change of mind and attitude. The word repent literally means to change the mind. Change your mind about your sin. It's damnable. One could damn you forever in hell. Change your mind about your Savior. He is God's Son who came to wash those sins away and give you new life. Change your whole mind about God's law now, because in Christ it's all fulfilled, and you can look back at what God says you should do or not do and say, thank you, Lord. My whole life is a thank you to God, because now I want to do what he says. My mind has been changed. That's repentance. It's not Judas in despair killing himself. It's Peter in his sorrow hanging in there with the Lord, and the Lord coming to him with the gospel and showing him, Peter, I'm risen, now feed my sheep and feed my lambs. It's faith that takes hold of the promises of God. It's too bad that our English is so choppy here. Even in the Greek New Testament, the edited version at least, they have to put in the periods and the commas and the semicolons and so forth and cut all this into pieces, when really it's one long-running sentence, the way it was in the original Greek, where there were no dots and dashes, no periods and commas. Let me give you a more literal translation of Peter's long sentence. He says, repent and be baptized. That goes together. Every one of you, so it's an individual thing, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, literally on the name, he's the object of our faith, on the name of Jesus Christ, into the forgiveness of sins. Jesus died and said, it is finished. Then gave up his spirit, right? It is finished. And the Father said, yes, it is finished, when he raised him from the dead. So in that forgiveness of sins, we come by repentance and baptism. Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of, on the name of Jesus Christ, into the forgiveness of sins. Sentence continues. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift that is the Holy Spirit himself, and the gift the Holy Spirit gives by faith, the gift of faith, to receive all these blessings from God. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you. The promise is for you, indeed, for your children. They're all put together there, an advantage that is for you, your children, and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Whenever children are mentioned in connection with baptism, they're all together. There's not a place in Scripture that says baptize the adults but not the children. Baptism comes up again and again, and if there are children involved or a family involved, they're all included. Oh, I know you've heard this before. I hope. And I hope that you have the confidence and faith that you ought to have in this. But it bothers me that there are so many people in Christendom today that absolutely just won't let these words stand. I want to explain something to you that was an impression I got in a summer school class reading in the New Roman Catholic Catechism, 1995, in the explanation of baptism. You're reading along in a very long sentence there, and you read some of these things that the Roman Catholic Church says about baptism, and you're saying, yes, that is so comforting, and that is so beautiful. It was just a great expression of the love that we have from God in our baptism. And guess what in the next sentence or the next paragraph? Something work righteous thrown in there. Something that you have to do. And you're thinking, you mean it's not enough? Baptism is not enough? And then there's the other end of the spectrum, which in the 16th century they were called Anabaptists. Today they're called Baptists, that absolutely do not believe that baptism is a sacrament, and they hate the Lutherans and Catholics for saying so. And when you try to talk to them, they get angry. And you may know your Bible well enough that they say one thing and you realize, oh, these are all the same arguments. So you say that. Why does the Bible say this? And you go back and forth until they can't answer you anymore and they just get madder at you. Until they finally say something like, if my pastor was here, he'd set you straight. Or my professor. And you say, well, then you mean if your pastor or professor told you different than the Lord says and the Lord says this in his word, you believe your pastor instead of Jesus? Then they get really angry. It's like you can't win. This is what this seems to me like. I think of, you can have your cake and eat it too. Angel food cake. Ah, oh, my wife's angel food cake. Chocolate icing, whipped cream. And you're sitting down there with this great big piece of chocolate icing on that cake, and you're just ready to take a bite. And someone hits you in the back of the head with a rolling pin, and it's not your wife. You look, and the guy's wearing this funny hat. It's a priest. And he throws a big, long, mixing spoon on the table and some eggs and a egg beater and all that. It says, get to work, mix it up, and you look at, what is wrong with you? My wife made this perfect cake. It's just the way it's supposed to be. I don't need to go to work on this cake anymore. So you put them out. You close the door. And you go back to sit down again. You think, boy, this is going to taste good now. You're really eager to sit down and eat this piece of cake. And you're just lifting the cup of coffee to your lips to just enjoy it all together. And somebody doesn't even wait for you to come to the door. They're pounding on it. They kick the door in. And they come in and they knock the coffee out of your hand and say, you're not supposed to be drinking that. And you look, and sure enough, it's a great-looking church guy that happens to be a modern Baptist. You're not supposed to be drinking that. Oh, and then they start pulling the icing off the cake and throwing that on the floor. This is icing. This is cake. Pulling it all apart. Throwing the icing over there, the cake over there. Pulling all this apart. What is wrong with you? Can't I just have my cake and eat it too? No, you can't have your cake and eat it too. Who came up with that expression? Isn't that one of the stupidest ones in English? Why would you have cake and not eat it? But that's the way it is. The Lord God gives us this beautiful blessing of baptism. And it's perfect, just the way the Lord made it. Perfect in its command to baptize all people, all ethnic groups, and the promises that are here, to, like to Paul, arise and be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name. The forgiveness of sins is always there. It's for you and your children and all who are far off. All these wonderful blessings, there it is, the cake, and eat it. But why do some in Christendom, all the way back to that heresy of the 1500s, have to say, this is icing, this is cake, this is sacrament, this is not sacrament, that's a work of man, they won't even call it a sacrament. It's a work of man, and this here is the word of God, and they want to pull those apart, like taking the icing off the cake. And you go back to those words of the Lord through the Apostle Paul, and it says, God did not save us because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal. That's born again washing. The Holy Spirit's born again washing of rebirth and renewal, which he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He did it, and he wants us to have it, and he wants us to enjoy it, to walk in the newness of life. You can't have your cake and eat it too. The early Christians did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They weren't rich people. They just didn't think of their things as their own anymore. God gives me these gifts to be a blessing to others. So selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And what had been 3,000 on Pentecost, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. God gave that gift of his word and the sacrament of baptism to bring people into the forgiveness of sins, and he wanted them to enjoy it not just on that day, but for the rest of their lives. So how does it work with you and your little kids or your teenagers? Do you realize that when you have a baptized child or teenager, you have an ally in the heart of that child? You can actually say to a baptized child, you want to be good. And they do. There's a new man that God brought to new life through the Holy Spirit's washing of born again and renewal. And he wants to be good. What a difference that makes as we lovingly and firmly discipline our children as God disciplines us, but always with this idea that I'm working here with a child of God who's baptized and forgiven and wants to do what's right. It just takes the edge off that discipline. It's done in love and firmly and effectively. Praying to God to change the heart so you don't just have, okay, if mom or dad says I have to, I'll do it, but that they want to do it. That new man is coming forth daily and living in the new life in Christ. What about you? In your daily life as a Christian, where you just want to be a better Christian, don't ever forget that you have the ally of the Holy Spirit living in your heart too. We can't, any of us, change the bad attitudes that just keep coming back again and again, where everything you do has somehow got this selfishness in it, and you like that one professor said, every time I look for faith in my heart, the little bugger hides. You have to look at the promises of God, his beautiful promises that living in Christ, we have his love and kindness in our heart, so that you can say, especially at those times when you're really feeling down about your poor performance as a Christian, you can just go back and say, as Martin Luther said so simply, I am baptized. I'm baptized. Then I think you should just pick up that cup of coffee and look at that wonderful piece of cake and say, thank you, God. I can have my cake and eat it too. And then enjoy it. Enjoy it in the new life in Christ. As they did, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer in the word and sacrament, they continued in the new life. New life in the double-edged sword. Thank the Lord. Amen. Please rise.